Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you just kind of nestled those words in so efficiently. I am with you. And yet, Lord, unpacked, they are such a comfort. They're such a startling reminder of your intention and your will for us. Lord, help us to hear them afresh. Speak to them, speak to us directly about them. Lord, in your mercy we pray. Amen. So this is Trinity Sunday, and my good friend and encourager, Paul Rush, who many of you know, likes to send me little things to help me in my sermon preparation, and he sent me this by a very well-known contemporary scholar, Ben Myers, who is a theologian and spent much time thinking about the Trinity, and his recommendation was this: start, when thinking about the Trinity, by abolishing Trinity Sunday. So that was a startling thing. He goes on to say, that fateful day on which preachers think they have to explain the Trinity. I thought that was an arresting recommendation and something that bears reflection. He said, it's kind of like saying this is God Sunday. Like, let's celebrate God today. I mean, when you think about it, God is a Trinity, so every Sunday is Trinity Sunday. He said, the doctrine of the Trinity is not practical and it has no direct application. It's just too big. So there are inherent challenges in Trinity. I don't want to abolish Trinity Sunday, but I think he makes a good point that we worship a triune God. And every Sunday is Trinity Sunday. When you follow our liturgy, the God that we're bearing witness to is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're taught by the way that we pray. So we're already celebrating and learning the Trinity. And I do find that there is a temptation to think of Trinity Sunday as a purely intellectual enterprise. Like all of a sudden, we've been worshiping God, but now we're going to have this kind of abstraction called the Trinity, and we're going to try to sermonize on this. So I will not be doing that today. In fact, I want to say something quite the opposite, which is this. God is not confusing. It's very important to know that. God has not revealed himself as a confusion. And if we begin to cultivate an idea in our mind that the Trinity is too complicated and we just don't understand it and we have to kind of bear through a Trinity sermon, we're on the wrong track. That is not the revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. God is not confusing, and he's not confusing to us, and he's not expressing himself in a confusing way. Yes, God is awesome. The right word for God is awesome. He's, as the song says, beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. Many of our Eastern Orthodox friends would like that song, I think. But he's not an abstract idea or a challenging theology. God is personal, accessible, he's loving, and he has spent at least the last 5,000 years of recorded human history doing one thing in particular: making himself known. That's the heart of the Trinity, is the revelation of a God who is able to make himself known. And if there's one thing I want us to come away from today's proclamation this morning, is with this word, relationship. Relationship. I wish there were a better English word. There are some English words that are richer, but they're a little odd, like fellowship, which I really like, but it's not so much used anymore. But relationship doesn't quite capture the strength of what we're about to discover here in the Trinity. But nonetheless, it's an important concept. When you think about the Trinity, one thing that should pop into your mind is the concept of relationship. It's the way God makes himself known to us. And so I want to ask just a very poignant question of us this morning. Is God known to you? Do you know God? Do you know him and enjoy the relationship? Do you enjoy his fellowship, his presence in your life to such a degree that you can't imagine life without him? That's a Trinitarian question. Here's another question. Do you know how much he loves you and is glad to be with you? That's a Trinitarian question. I'll unpack that in a minute. Do you know how deep God's love truly runs? It's very deep. Do you know how thoroughly that love cuts through every obstacle that separates us, even death itself? These are Trinitarian questions. Is your faith strengthened by God's tenacious love, his triumphant love, his active love in your life? I'm choosing these words very carefully because these are all reflections of the Trinity. The Trinity, like many things I think in theology, is like a diamond. It's a metaphor I like to think of a lot because when a diamond, you don't criticize it because it's got more facets. You don't like, Callie, that diamond is just too complicated. You're like, wow, that is so beautiful. It's not got three facets, it's got 20, whatever. You know, you turn it and you see another dimension. You see another rich ray of light, another source of beauty, another color. It's gorgeous because of its facets. And that's kind of what I think of when I read the Bible. You turn it a little bit more, and when it's refracted in the light of Christ, you see more and more of God's beauty. More beautiful than diamonds. And that's what's at stake in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are drawing us into a relationship, a communion, another beautiful word that I really like, communion, a kind of union that doesn't destroy the parts but draws them into such fellowship that they become intertwined, a relationship that will never end. And that's the theme for today, relationship. God's very nature is an expression of a divine relationship. That's the persons of the Trinity. And because of that, we can be in relationship with God. Our Anglican Catechism makes a very simple connection between God's Trinitarian nature and our salvation. Very simply, it says this: sharing an eternal communion of love between the three persons, God loves and mercifully redeems the fallen creation. So God's nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us means that we can be saved and in communion with him. I want to explore that connection just a little farther now. Well, first of all, we know something's up because, you know, if you think about God, you know, some skeptical people may say, well, look, I don't make sense of this kind of three. I mean, what's wrong with just saying that God is one? Well, the concept of one in Scripture is a very rich and deep kind of a concept. And we see that coming right out from the beginning in chapter 1, verse 26. And see here the relationship between the way God is and the way we are. This starts beautifully expressed in chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." That is a profound statement, and it'll be profound forever because, number one, God is referring to himself in plural terms. Let us make man in our image. So there's something very striking about the way that God reveals himself here, right at the very beginning. But not only that, you can see there's something very striking about the impact that God's nature has on ours because we are made in that image. This profound relationship between the way God is and the way we are. And at least you can say that those two belong together, these images. We bear the image of God. That's a profound statement. which means that God is not an abstraction. God's not just an idea. He's not just a metaphor. We are grounded ourselves in the very image of God. I think of this a lot when I read one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, especially for the Jewish community. It's the closest thing that the Jewish community has to a creed. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. It's hard to overstate the importance of this verse to the Jewish people and also to Jesus himself, who would have prayed this at least twice a day. And you may even recognize it in Hebrew because it's so common. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now we find, I think, an echo of chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis, because you're seeing the nature of God connected directly to the image of human beings who are exhorted here to love. So there's a relational nature here. Now, this word that describes God, the Lord your God is one, is the word echad. That is unity in compound. Let me explain what I mean by that. You can use a word, and there is a word in Hebrew, to mean one thing. All right, and that word was not used here. There's another kind of word to express oneness, which is a union. All right? So can you think of examples? Well, one of the best examples brings us right back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have male and female in chapter 2, verse 24. Now, it says here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, echad. In other words, there's something about the two becoming one that is powerful and dynamic and expressive of the very heart of God. It's one, but it's a compound one. Now, there are other examples of this. Day and night are one day, echad. And in fact, there's a very striking metaphor in Ezekiel of the tribes of Israel, the two kingdoms, which had been separated, coming back. God told Ezekiel, I want you to take a stick, and these two sticks will become one stick, echad. It was a covenant promise that the division of Israel would be healed, echad, one, two becoming one. So you find out right away that there's something about the oneness of God that is part of this image that we have that fits us for a relationship, which in Deuteronomy is expressed as love, union, and love. So what do we have here in this kind of beginning of the revelation of who God is in chapter 1? We have a great deal of diversity. This is not a distant God or an abstract God or a Platonic idea or some ungraspable thing. Do you see how much God has already disclosed to us? I mean, think of it. Just in the passage we've read, we hear God's voice. We see that he's creative. We see that he's loving and concerning. We see God working and resting. He even has human-like attributes. He walks in the garden. He's inquisitive. This is not a distant God at all. This is the most personal, loving, creative, dynamic, amazing God just in the first three chapters of Genesis. And so we see that God has created us. Why? For fellowship, for communion, union together. That's why we're here. And unfortunately, this beautiful and rich storyline of communion is broken, of course, by the interruption of the enemy of our souls, who whisper in Adam and Eve's ear and create distrust that breaks the fellowship and plunges the world into a darkness that is no longer able to enjoy that communion. And here's what I want to emphasize about the Trinity. You would think that the story could have stopped right there. We deserve it. I mean, when you read what happens after the creation, it's not such a good story. There's murder and lust and arrogance and pride and corruption. And you would think that if God were just simply a holy God, he would have separated himself and that would have been the end of the story. But here's an interesting principle about the Trinity. Let me just throw in a little bit of theology that may be helpful. I think it's helpful. It's a good description that's found in the Catholic Catechism, and I just like it. When you think about the Trinity, there are two ways to think about the Trinity. Okay, there's the Trinity as it is. Okay, kind of the being of the Trinity. And then there's the Trinity as it acts, what the Trinity does. Now, I think a lot of the times we kind of get confused when we're trying to think about what the Trinity is, because that gets into all kinds of really heady kind of theology, and if you like it, it's fun or mystifying. But here's something that's really important. We know the Trinity, especially by the way he acts. That's how we know God. We don't know God in abstraction. We know him by the way he acts. And here's why I bring this up now. At that very moment when the world is plunged into sin, that is what pulls out of God the acts of salvation that tell us what he's like. Do you see the movement of Scripture is always in to us, never the other direction? God was not repulsed by us. He was not disgusted by us. He was not done with us. It's the exact opposite movement that we find in Scripture, and that is how we know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because at the very moment when God could have revealed himself as nothing other than a punisher, he instead unfolds through the children of Israel and eventually to the body of Christ and to the whole world that he's not like that. In fact, he wants to be known as a father to children. He wants to be known as a son and companion. He wants to be known as a spirit who can present himself to all people at all times in all circumstances. That's how he wants to be known. We would never have known. It's amazing. So the way God is, we know that because of the way God acts. And the amazing thing is that as bad as we are, we nonetheless bear the image of God, which is made for that one purpose of receiving the presence of God in us. That's why we're made. And all of God's resources swing into action to make that known. God is unrelenting, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, in his determination to make a relationship possible with you, and not just any kind of relationship. I want to sound a couple notes in Scripture here where we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in this way. And I could spend Sundays in the Old Testament, and I actually have a lot of notes on that, which I'm going to skip over because I want to, for the sake of clarity, emphasize something about the Trinitarian nature based on what we've just said, and it's the baptism of Jesus. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and following, you'll see the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work for this reason, to establish a relationship with you. John would have prevented Jesus from being baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus said, let it be so now, and thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It was God's heartbeat And then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." An amazing picture of the relationship of love that existed from eternity, coming together in this moment, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why? Why this demonstration? One of my favorite commentaries on this passage was this, that when God said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he's saying that to everyone who is in Christ. Everyone who is in Christ hears the Father saying to them, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Of course, that means sons and daughters, but I want to hang on to this word son for just a minute, because son implies, particularly in this context here, an heir, somebody who inherits all the stuff. And that's what Paul, the apostle, wants to unpack for us when he talks about being in Christ. I think of being enclosed in Christ. I have this kind of silly image, and maybe I shouldn't even put it out there, but it just came to me once when I was on my bicycle, when all kinds of strange things come to me. I imagine being on a roller coaster, believe it or not, as a metaphor for being in Christ. Because when the roller coaster goes up, I go up. And when it goes down, I go down. And I was thinking about that in the context of baptism, because baptism is the great metaphor for this. We're in Christ. When he goes down into his grave, we go down with him. When he dies, we die. When he goes into hell, we went into hell. Consequently, when he rises again, so do we. We rise with him because we're in him, Paul says. And when he ascends into heaven, we ascend into heaven. And when he's at God's right hand, that's where we are, in Christ. And when he inherits all the good stuff, we inherit all the good stuff. Everything he has, we have. Everything he does, we do. Everywhere he is, we are. And where he is now, we will be. We're in Christ. And when we're in Christ, what that means is that we, through him, enter into the very bond of the Trinitarian love. Paul says that somehow the love that God the Father has for the Son, we enjoy. Now, there is no greater bond in the world than the bond that the Father and the Son have for each other. There is no greater bond. I remember when I was a kid, they came out with super glue. I thought that was pretty cool. I thought anything that had the word super in it was good. I was about 5 or 6. And there was this commercial with a steel beam off the ground and some guy with a hard hat on with a metal plate. And he put a little dab of the super glue on the steel beam and a little dab on that plate. And he kind of stuck the two together, and then he held onto his hat, and he lifted himself off the ground. It was a very odd commercial. That's why it sticks in my mind. But it did impress me that that was a pretty strong bond, and I thought super glue was kind of cool. Friends, there's no bond stronger than the bond that God the Father has for God the Son, and in Christ, we are part of that bond. And Paul says that bond is so strong that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not even death itself can separate us from that love. Paul says that the Holy Spirit's work is to say to us over and over and over again what God the Father said to God the Son. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, cries out in our spirits, "Abba, Father." Do you see, friends, how the way God is, we know by the way he acts. And the way he acts is fit to the way that we were created to experience God in that way. That's the beauty. And the amazing thing is that even in our sin and distress, God sent his only son to become like us so that in his ministry, we can become like him and join him in the love that exists between the Father and the Son. It's a rich and beautiful story. And I want to close today just by praying the prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. And I want you to hear in it the Trinitarian love. It's the love that God has for you that will not fail. It will not be defeated. It will not falter. It's utterly consistent. It is the basis for the created world. It's the word that spoke us into existence, and it's the word that lives within us now, regenerating us and renewing us and preparing us for that eternal home where God says, I will be with you and I will be in you, and where I am, there you will be. And that's what God is doing in our hearts right now. And I want to just pray for us the prayer that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus from chapter 3 of that letter. Paul prays, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, that you may be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit, so that Christ, God the Son, may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you may know the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you revealed yourself to us. You are awesome. You are eternally beautiful. You are so loving. You are so determined to overcome every obstacle that separates us and build a bridge. You have invited us into your own nature. You have asked us to do nothing more than to enjoy the fellowship of your love. Father, may we just say yes to you today. I know that you're inviting us, Lord. I know that you're saying to each one of us, I came all this way to be with you. I pray that we'd hear that and see that today. Amen.